Continuing our study on Ellen White and this awesome gift that God gave to this end time movement, the spirit of prophecy. As a matter of fact, it's one of the earmarks of the remnant church. We're told in Revelation 14, here are they that keep, cherish the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. The faith of Jesus is the testimony of Jesus, as we have seen in Revelation 12 and in Revelation 19. We can look at those texts and read them real quick here. In Revelation 12, verse 17, very powerful chapter. At some point we'll look at that a little closer, but here it's talking about the dragon. Who's the dragon? We know that Satan is the dragon. The Bible says that he's the dragon. It says, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed," which does what? "Keeps the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus." So there you have it. The remnant have these two earmarks. Isn't it wonderful? God's made it so easy for us to find out what this end time movement is. And by two identifying marks. Number one, they keep the commandments of God, all 10 of them. In other words, they say that all 10 commandments are still in play. They're not part of the old covenant and the dispensation of law and all of the evangelical nonsense that's being told out there. But truthfully, the commandments are still God's standard of righteousness. Under the new covenant, they are 10 promises of God. He promises that he will write his law upon our heart. The first commandment, the second, the third, the fourth, all the way down to the 10th commandment. And right at the heart of all of these commandments is the fourth commandment. So to look for the remnant people of God that the Bible is saying right here, they need to agree that the Sabbath is still the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. Now, there are churches that keep the seventh-day Sabbath. They're Seventh-day Baptists. At one time, the Armstrong people, the Church of God, kept the Sabbath. I don't think they do anymore. And so there are groups out there that do keep the Sabbath. But there's this other point. And they have the testimony of Jesus. The testimony of Jesus is the same testimony that's in Revelation 14. Here are they which keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. The faith of Jesus and the testimony of Jesus is one and the same thing. Now we'll look at another text. This is John, again, writing and explaining his experience in Revelation 19. The Lord is, unfolding prophecy to him, and an angel comes to him. And in verse 10, it says, and John is saying, "And I fell at his feet to worship him." Now, this is the angel. That's how glorious this angel looked. "And the angel said unto me, See thou do it not." Praise the Lord. Angels don't want to be worshipped. True angels. The fallen angels do. Oh, yes. They palm themselves off as gods. And the idea that man wants to be worshipped as God. He sitteth in the temple and maketh himself God. That's the prophecy of the Antichrist. And so this idea of being worshipped as God, Isaiah 14, one of the fallen angels, the fallen angel, Lucifer, said, "I will ascend my throne above the throne of God." That implies, invokes worship. Okay? But the true angels of God will have none of it. Praise God. The true people of God will have none of it. They will never take worship. They will never take glory. They will never take applause and credit for anything that the Lord has used them to do. They will always defer that glory to Christ, where it rightfully belongs. And that's what this angel does. Here, John's ready to worship this angel, and the angel says, "See, thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus." There it is. And then what does the angel say? Just what we should say if we ever say something that blesses hearts, if we ever sing a song, if we ever do a project for the Lord and people are blessed. What should we say? Just what the angel says here. Worship God. Worship God. Give glory to God. Isn't that the first angel's message? Right? I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, saying, "Fear God and worship Him, for the hour of His judgment has come," and so on. Okay, so worship God. That's the idea. God is worthy of our worship. He is a glorious, wonderful being. He is the most fantastic being in the entire universe. And let me just tell you this. There's marvelous, wonderful human beings. We've read about them throughout history. They've invented things. They've done wonderful things to bless humanity. But no one is more wonderful than God is. There's unfallen beings on other planets. We read the other day in the Great Controversy that these unfallen beings want to share the wisdom that they have accumulated over the ages by being faithful to God with us. They're marvelous beings. They can't wait to meet us and introduce themselves to us. We can't wait to meet them. Beautiful, glorious beings. Not human. They're not angels, but they're beings. They're beautiful beings that reflect the image of Jesus. In other words, they have the character of God. They're humble. They're loving, they're compassionate, they're beautiful, and they're wise, and they want to share the collective wisdom that they enjoyed by being obedient to Him who is glorious, to Him who is beautiful, to Him who is lovely, you see. And so there's no other being, even though they're wonderful, even though the angels are beautiful. Look at John here. He's ready to fall down and worship this angel. This glorious angel. And the angel checks him right there on the spot. And says, "Don't worship me. I'm one of your brethren." You see, I have the testimony of Jesus. Just like you need to have the testimony of Jesus. Well, what is the testimony of Jesus? Well, it's the faith of Jesus. And we're told the faith of Jesus is huge. It's the latter rain component of the three angels' messages. It's the faith of Jesus. In other words, Jesus' faith, and He lives by faith. He's living by faith now. The whole Godhead lives by faith. At one time, there was nothing in the universe. There was no universe. There was just God. There was the Father. There was the Son. There was the Holy Spirit. That's their names. And they were God. And they put this plan together. And what did they do? They did it by faith. And then what did they do? They made the commitment by this plan, the new covenant, the idea of the cross, all of that was all put together. And then what did they do? They acted out their faith. And Jesus was the one that was to go to the cross and do the unspeakable, to die for a rebel race. The faith of Jesus embodies, encompasses the faith of the Godhead, encompasses all of eternity. The faith of Jesus is immense in importance. And it encompasses all of eternity. And it reaches high up into heaven. That's what the faith of Jesus is. That's what the testimony of Jesus is. And here's what the angel says. Worship God. Verse 10, Revelation 19. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. There it is. So, do you want to know who the remnant church is? God in His mercy has made it easy for us to figure it out. Number one, they need to cherish all the commandments of God. They don't keep God's commandments in order to be saved. They see the commandments of God as blessings. Blessings. And God's promise in the new covenant understanding, not in the old covenant, which is how the Jews viewed the commandments. You got to do this, and you got to do this, and this, and this in order to be saved. And the whole world is riddled, no matter what religion it is, whether it's Buddhist religion, Muslim religion, or no religion. People do things in order to be saved, or order to be looked upon as a great person. They do great things in order to be praised, in order to be acknowledged, and in Christianity, in order to be saved. And in all religions, the foundation of every heathen religion is salvation by works. This group does not keep the commandments of God, does not treasure the commandments of God, does not cherish the commandments of God as a methodology of being saved, but rather they look upon the commandments of God as a blessing for two reasons. Number one, the law is faithful and will show us our sin in no uncertain terms. The law drives us to Christ. Hallelujah. Isn't that where we want to go? The law shows us our need, our desperate need of Jesus, our Savior. Hallelujah. You take that out of the equation, then Jesus is a nothing. He's just a nice guy. You know, he's got some nice things to say. But the law is unmerciful in that sense. The law, the Bible says, the wages of sin is death. Not repentance, not a bunch of works, but death. That's what God told Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. So the law drives us to Christ. The only way you're getting out of this is to dive right into Christ, right over there. And that's where we want to go. That's one functionality of the law. The other function is the viewing the law in the new covenant concept. Now, what does that mean? Well, the law is looked at as 10 promises. God promises, Hebrews 8 and Jeremiah in different places. He promises to write this law upon our hearts. He promises to give us new hearts, new minds, new spirits, and one day a new body. That's God's promise. So when we look at the law, we don't see it as a method of salvation, but rather we cherish it because God can take all this garbage out of us, all this self-seeking out of us, all this self-exaltation out of us, all of this lust and hate and murder and envy and strife, all of that, take it all out of us and fill us with His Spirit and give us new hearts, new minds, so that we reflect the humility, the love, the goodness of God Himself. Isn't that good news? That's what this last remnant people are. And what else do they have? They have the faith of Jesus, which the angel told John is the spirit of prophecy. This is the faith of Jesus. So when we start throwing rocks at Ellen White, who are we really throwing rocks at? Is Ellen White perfect? No. Was Moses perfect? No. Was David perfect? No. Was Peter perfect? Was John perfect? All the people that wrote the Bible were not perfect people. You could find flaws and problems and mistakes and errors and murder and all kinds of crazy stuff in these individuals that wrote the Bible, but they were used of God. We don't throw rocks at any one of them. Neither do we throw rocks at Sister White. You see, she was a human being just like the rest of us. There's only one person that was human, that still is human, that never, ever made one single tiny mistake. Never even by a thought. And you know who that is. That's the Lord Jesus. You see, and nobody's going to throw rocks at Him. The ones that did will regret it one day and are probably already regretting it. And so there you have it. So that's the earmarks of this remnant church. And what we're looking at, there's other studies on the Sabbath. That's another topic. But what we're looking at is this awesome gift of prophecy that God has in His mercy given to the remnant church. This last end time movement of God's. That's where we live. That's where we reside. We're not living during the time of Moses. We're not living during the time of David or Isaiah or Hezekiah or any of the people in the Old Testament. We're not even living during the times of the New Testament. We're not living during the time of the Dark Ages. We're not even living during the time of the Reformation. We're not even living during the time of Wesley and these wonderful godly people. Here's where we are. We're post-1844. We're living in the very last days of this world's history. As a matter of fact, we're not even supposed to be here right now. But it's only because of unbelief that we're tarrying, that there's been a delay. The promise is, sure, God will raise up a people, and he is. And those people will reflect him, and they are. And that is what's going to cause the latter rain to fall, because the latter rain, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, is God's endorsement that we are on the right path, that we are embracing the light as he would have us embrace the light. Because what does the Bible say? Without faith, it is what? It is impossible to please him. So we live by faith. We follow him by faith. We follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And as a body, when we all together are embracing our history, the messages that God has given to us as a people, God endorses that. He endorses our repentance, our corporate repentance. He endorses our faith by doing what? Pouring out the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. See? And what does that do? That fits us up for the time of trouble. It lightens the earth with his glory. And the testimony of Jesus is unfolded and manifested in this awesome gift of the Spirit of prophecy. We're going to look at that a little bit today. This is a tremendous gift. This came. Now, we know that just before the disappointment, God is good. Before there was sin, there was a Savior. Before there was a problem, there was a solution. Isn't that awesome? Okay, same thing here. Before there was a disappointment, God was already, the Lord was already working on hearts to lessen the disappointment. Now, it's easy for us to quarterback this, you know, the day after, like they say about football. But, you know, the Lord wants us to review our history so we can learn. Okay? But the Lord was speaking to the Millerites. He raised up Brother Foy, Hazel Foss. We're going to look at that a little bit. But these guys were raised up just at that time frame, around 1844. This is before Ellen Harmon came into the picture. But they dropped the ball. They dropped the ball. When people are called by God to do something for him, you know what happens if they drop the ball? Others suffer. Others suffer, unnecessarily so. Guess what? We dropped the ball in 1888. We've been dropping the ball a lot. We need to repent for that. And guess what's happening? The world has suffered. There's suffering going on this planet right now as we speak. And someday we're going to get that. We're going to stop it. Stop dropping the ball and do our duty, as God has called us to do, every one of us. Being a Seventh-day Adventist is not something you just decided you wanted to do one day, and you just said, hey, I think I'm going to be a Seventh-day Adventist. And so you're smart enough to figure it out, and you became a Seventh-day Adventist. Don't fool yourself. Don't flatter yourself. Being a Seventh-day Adventist is a calling from God. You were called by the Lord to be a Seventh-day Adventist. It is no coincidence that you are a Seventh-day Adventist. And someday, if you don't see it right now, but someday you will see that God called you, that through a chain of circumstances and events and things that happened here and happened there and it dominoes here and affected there and boom, you were sitting here and this guy came by and boom, and that happened and this happened, another person, and bingo, here you are, a Seventh-day Adventist. And you know who was behind all of that? The Lord was. Because he has a work for you to do. He has something precious and sacred and holy for us, for me, for you, for all of us to do. He's calling us. Jesus is the original Seventh-day Adventist. And he's the one that is calling all of us as Seventh-day Adventists. He wants everybody to be a Seventh-day Adventist. Being a Seventh-day Adventist is a good thing. And so, the Lord has given us this awesome gift of Ellen White, this gift of prophecy that he gave to us. And so, as we said in our last study, it was the passing of time, the disappointment. We went through that. Ellen was sick, Ellen Harmon. She was coughing blood up. Her lungs were full of blood. She was frail. She was probably dying. So she goes to Sister Haynes' home, and what does she do? She spends some time there, right? And she has her first vision there. This is what happened. She had her first vision at this house. And there were several people there. And Mrs. Haynes and other ladies were there. And she was given this awesome vision that we went through in our last study. Well, what did she do after this? Do you think Ellen Harmon was all pumped now and she was good to go? No. She went through some very tough struggles. She said, well, let me just give you the context here. By December of 1844, most of the believers in the Portland area had abandoned their confidence in the integrity of the October 22nd date. This is the context in which we find Ellen Harmon and her friends. Okay? In other words, when Ellen White received her first vision in December of 1844, she and all the band of the group of Advent believers in Portland, Maine, had given up the midnight cry, the shut door, as being in the past. In other words, they assumed that the 2300 days had not yet ended. Writing to Joseph Bates in 1847, Ellen White, now she's Ellen White, declared, "At the time I had the vision of the midnight cry in December of 1844, I had given it up in the past and thought it future, as also most of the band had noted." But she gets this vision in this home that contradicts what everybody was thinking. Now, that's awesome. Just keep that in your, tucked in your head. So that vision given to Ellen Harmon in December in the Haynes' home presented an entirely different picture than what the Advent band had thought had occurred. Okay. Now, they didn't know anything about Brother Hiram Edson's and Grossier's and Dr. Hahn's study at another location. They were hammering out, biblically, they had no vision, but they were studying the Bible, and they saw that Jesus, instead of coming out of the most holy place on October 22nd, 1844, he was actually going into the most holy place on October 22nd, 1844. And that was called the Day of Atonement, the antitypical Day of Atonement. The earthly model was the Day of Atonement. The heavenly model is the antitypical Day of Atonement. Okay? And that work was meant to be a short work, Romans 9, 28 tells us. Okay? As we know from the earthly model, it was only to take place for a short period of time. So God's plan was to have everybody unite together on their knees, like Hiram Edson was doing, like Ellen Harmon was doing, like many others were doing, and come together. And then what would he do? He would flood them with a great light. That would include all the light that we've been getting these last hundred and some odd years. But that would come in a short period of time. God is willing to pour out so much light on us. Jesus says, "I have so many things to tell you, but you cannot bear them." See? Because we're so frail. And at some point, God's people are going to say, "Open our mouths wide. Open our hearts wide, Lord. You know, we'll take all that you can pour out." And he does it. He's faithful. God is good. He wants Niagara Falls to fall on us and just flood us with light That's what his plan is. That's what his will is. And that's what's going on. So they didn't know that there's this other group studying. Joseph Bates was the kind of the conduit between these two groups. And we'll study that a little later. But right now, this is what's going on. You know, they kind of dismissed what happened in 1844, thought it was still yet future. And then Ellen Harmon's dying, you know, she's sick. She's over at the Haynes' home and they're praying together. And she gets this vision of the Advent people, right? This vision given to Ellen Harmon in December in the Haynes' home presented in an entirely different picture. And what that vision showed is that God had led his people through all of these experiences. That's what that vision was showing. So the midnight cry, a phrase that, as noted, grew out of the application of the parable of the 10 virgins to October 22nd, 1844, shone as a light upon the pathway of the Advent believers who were making their way to the heavenly Canaan. If they trusted this light and kept their eyes fixed on Jesus, they would safely enter into their reward. Now, this is an amazing thing. We just need to just meditate on this for a moment. Everybody was fired up. It's hard for us to imagine what it was like to be a Millerite living in the 1840s, 1841, 1842, 1843. They could see Jesus coming by faith. They were electrified. This was no delusion. This was no fable. This was no hypnotism. This was no fanatical nonsense. This was real. The Holy Spirit was in the work. Okay? It's hard for us to imagine that because we're kind of numbed out. We hear sermons every Sabbath. We read articles, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming. And people get old and they die and new families come up and they get old and they die. And we kind of get desensitized to it. But that's not what the case was back then. It was real, and it was real. And the Lord's plan was he was going to come. His will was to come. Jesus was supposed to come during their time, their lifetime. Had they pressed together and had not, you know, divided themselves and had division, you know, the Millerites wouldn't accept what Ellen Harmon was doing. And they didn't look into what Hiram Metzen was talking about or what Joseph Bates was talking about. And we'll look at that a little later on. So because of unbelief, there's a delay. See, but had they pressed together, God would have poured out a great light and the world would have been flooded with a great light and Jesus would have come. What does that mean? That means that Ellen White, that means that William Miller, that means that Joseph Bates, Hiram Metzen, all these individuals would have saw the second coming of Christ. That's what that means. See, it would have happened. But because of unbelief, a delay takes place. But nevertheless, even though there's a delay, there's tremendous activity going on. There's a faithful few. It's called the little flock. They're busy. They're on their knees. They're praying. They're studying. They're doing all kinds of stuff. And guess what heaven is doing? They're engaging as well. There's angels showing up on the scene. There's stuff going on now that did not happen pre-1844. There's visions going on. The Lord was trying to break through just before the passing of time, as we'll note a little later on. There was light, certainly light was being poured out before the passing of time. William Miller is a perfect example of that. And as we have talked about in the past, this thing that was going on with William Miller was going on all over the world. There were people in Europe, Joseph Wolfe. There's people in South America, Lacunza. There was others that were studying Daniel 8:14. There was my friend Thomas Erskine over in Ireland that was studying Romans 5. God was putting everything in place, You see? So there was a lot of activity. The Word of God was being opened up. 1798 was a pivotal year, and things were being opened, and the papacy was received a deadly wound, and light was shining, and all kinds of wonderful things were happening, okay? That's what was going on. But even after the passing of time, even more wonderful things were going on. Angels were on the ground. Angels were communicating with this little girl, Ellen Harmon. Visions were being given. Heaven was drawing very close, very near. God's heart was out to those poor people. I know he wept when he saw them weeping and weeping and weeping, and he didn't show up. He couldn't show up, not just yet. He wanted to show up, but not prematurely. And God is never going to show up prematurely. If there was ever a time he could have showed up, it was then the Philadelphia church. These were a lot of faithful souls back there, probably more faithful than what we have right now. But he didn't show up because not yet. There was still one more thing to do, and that was the cleansing of the sanctuary. We haven't leveraged that yet. We've been fist fighting over, is there a heavenly sanctuary in heaven? Is there these rooms? Is Jesus cutting bread and lighting candles? And we have all this foolish way of looking at things. We don't get it yet, but we are on the path of getting it because there's light behind us. That light we have to cherish. It's called the midnight cry, which embraces the first angel's message, the second angel's message, the midnight cry. Then there's the third angel's message. And then there's the Laodicean message. And then there's the loud cry, the latter rain message. All of these are given to us as precious gifts. And when we immerse ourselves, when we embrace these beautiful truths, guess what? Guess what? An acceleration takes place in growth. An acceleration in understanding and wisdom takes place. And guess what happens? A people start to get prepared. What God wanted to do in 1844, he still wants to do right here, right now, today. And because he couldn't come during that time, it's the same reason why he can't come today. God's not like us. He's not going to change his mind and say, well, okay, I'm going to come anyhow. Then the devil would jump all over that and say, well, wait a minute. So you're telling me that the people weren't ready back in 1844, but you didn't want to come yet because, there was one more thing to do, and they're still not ready yet today, 2013, but you're going to come anyhow. Well, why didn't you come anyhow back then and just save the whole world a bunch of suffering, untold suffering that has gone on since then? And then you could use that argument for any time of history. Well, why didn't Jesus come in the 1700s? Why didn't he come in the 1100s? Why didn't he just come right back then when the disciples were living? You see what I'm saying? You could use that argument and it to no avail. But because of unbelief, and this is a whole new study, and we're not going to get into it. We'll just mention it in passing. Because of unbelief, Daniel 8:14 came into play. Where was Daniel? He was in Babylon. What does that mean? That means God's people were in captivity. Why were they in captivity? Because of what? Unbelief. Was there a delay in ancient Israel's experience? Yes. When you read the Song of Moses in Exodus 15, you'll see that God's plan was to do what? Lighten the earth with his glory. When you read Exodus 9, when you see Moses talking to Pharaoh, what is Moses saying to Pharaoh? What, has he got a message from God? Yes, he does. He's telling Pharaoh that if you join me, if you repent, brother Pharaoh, I will use you and fill you with the Holy Spirit and lighten the earth with my glory. Can you imagine that? That's what could have been, And had ancient Israel been faithful, what does the Song of Moses say? Now, I learned this from Brother Wagner in the heart of the 1888 message. What is the song they're singing about? That they were going to heavenly Canaan to see the temple of God that was made without human hands. This wasn't the tent that Moses built in the wilderness. This was the one that was made without hands in heaven. This is where Jesus is right now. So what does that mean? That means,
And Wagner points this out, that had Israel been faithful instead of unfaithful, as Hebrews 4 tells us, but if they would have been faithful, they would have set up headquarters in Canaan, and what they would have, done is evangelized the entire world. That means the Incas in South America. That means the Indians in North America. That means everybody, the Chinese people, everybody on the entire planet would have been evangelized. And back during the time of Moses, the world would have been lightened with his glory. Jesus would have come. He would have died. And Wagner says there's no need to speculate how that would all have taken place. This is before Daniel 8:14. The only Bible we would have had back then would have been Genesis and Exodus. That's what we would have studied. Genesis and Exodus. And maybe the book of Job. You see what I'm saying? But because of unbelief, the delay. Until finally Israel messed up so much they had to be taken into captivity. In the past, The soldiers from other nations came into Israel. But this time, they took them off as captives. I think they'd done that other times too, but this was a huge movement. And so here's Daniel in Babylon. And because of Israel's disobedience, because of Israel's unbelief, they are captives in Babylon. And here comes Daniel 8:14. When is this nonsense going to stop, is what the idea is. And the Lord is saying, I'm sorry, but it's going to take 2,300 years for the vicious cycle to stop. Then will it stop. Until 2,300 days, then will the vicious cycle of constantly repenting, sinning, repenting, blowing it, freaking out, going back, you know, all this nonsense will stop. I'm going to raise up a people. Finally, there'll be a group of people. That's what God is saying. It wasn't his will that this should go on for so much longer. He wasn't wanting that to happen. It was never his will that sin should come into this world. The other inhabitants that never fell that we mentioned earlier, they didn't fall because they resisted the devil. They all had the test. And they threw the devil out, man. No way. See, that could have happened here too. But the point is, Daniel 8:14 came in because of unbelief. And so here we are. We're in the time now where there is a possibility that we could book out of here, man. We could take out. We could check out. See? We could check out. That's what God is saying. All things are ready. This is it. We're living in that end time. God is not going to force us. He didn't force the Millerites. He didn't force the little flock. He didn't force the pioneers. He didn't force the people that lived during the 1920s, the Adventist leaders in the 1930s and the 50s and 70s and in the year 1990s and the year 2000 right here, right now, 2030. He's not going to force us. But there's something good about him. There's something precious about him. There's something lovely about him that attracts us, that melts our hearts, that motivates us to say, we're done. We're done with the world. We're done with selfishness. We want to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And there's not just one person that makes that decision, or three or four, or a group over at this school or that school that's playing guitars and singing songs. No, it's a whole body of Seventh-day Adventists. They're called 144,000. And that's what the promise is. You see, we're living in that time. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that exciting to know that? We're not reading about something that's going to happen. Just imagine being with Daniel and thinking, wow, 2,300 years from now. Yikes. And so, you know, that's how we could look at that, but that's not. We could see Jesus in our day if we're faithful to the work that God has called us to do. Now let's go on with this. And so here Ellen is given this vision that is contrary to her own thinking. Contrary to her own thinking. A vision that says that God has led. And so what is she supposed to do now? It's not only contrary to her own thinking, but it's contrary to what was now held by the Advent believers generally in the Portland area. Okay, here's a 17-year-old girl, sick, and two men had blown off the call to be a prophet. Now it's on her. The angels were looking around. Okay, these two guys didn't want to do it. We're going to look at that. But here's this young lady, 17 years old, frail, sick, you know, all the stuff that we read about. And she's faithful. And so they call on her. The Lord calls on her to do this awesome thing. So here we have a vision that was given to this 17-year-old that was contrary to her own thinking, contrary to what was held by the Advent believers generally in the Portland area. She was supposed to share this now, you know, 17 years old. Okay. What did she say? She wrote this to in a letter to Joseph Bates. She said, "I shrank from it. I was young and I thought they would not receive it from me." The Lord told her to share this vision that she had, her first vision of. And she shrank from it. So instead of remaining at home, because she knew there was a meeting to be held there that night, she got in the sled and rode 3 or 4 miles to the home of a friend. There, hidden in seclusion, she felt she would avoid her responsibility. Isn't that amazing? Knowing how the Adventists in the Portland area generally looked upon the October 22nd experience, she feared the prospects of setting before them any view that would be in conflict. At her friend's home, she found Joseph Turner, who later became an opposer of hers, but not at this time. He was the leader of the Adventists in the Portland area, and he was an important Millerite editor. He had recently reached the conclusion that the bridegroom had come and prophecy was being fulfilled. Okay, he had that part right. The bridegroom came from the holy to the most holy place, but not to the earth yet. Ellen knew nothing of Brother Joseph Turner's position, which her vision actually supported. And later, when she recalled this experience, he came to her and inquired how she was when she was hiding in this house because there was a meeting being held in her mom and dad's home. She didn't want to stand up and share this experience. She shrank from it. And he came to her in this home that she was hiding in, and he asked her how she was doing and how she was doing in the way of her duty. She knew she was not doing her duty. So she ignored his questions and she ran upstairs into a bedroom. A little later, Joseph Turner comes to her bedroom door. He knocks on the door. And she wrote later, she says, he came up and asked if I was at the meeting at her parents' home that night, and I told him no. He said he wanted to hear what my vision was and thought it duty for me to go home and share it. See, because, you know, what happened in that house by Sister Haynes was being, you know, passed around all over the place. Everybody knew about it. She went into vision. So he wanted to hear what my vision was and thought it was my duty for me to go home. And I told him I would not go back home. He said no more, but he went away. And I thought and told those around me, if I went, I should have to come out against his views, thinking he believed with the rest. I had not told any of them what God has shown me. She didn't know what his position was. So she really went through an amazing experience. How she suffered in body and mind that day. It seemed to her that God had forsaken her. Finally, she promised the Lord that if he would give her strength to ride home that night, she would, at the first opportunity, deliver the message he had given her. He did give her strength. She did ride home that night, but it was late when she got there, and the meeting was over, and the people were gone. Not a word was said to her by her family about the meeting or what was presented or even how many attended. She later learned that only a few had been present. At the next meeting that was held in her parents' home, she recounted in careful detail what had been shown to her in vision. What a relief this brought to the Adventists in Portland. You see, Ellen White finally succumbed. You know, she's just like the rest of us. God's given us a work to do. We might go through it. We might go through all kinds of struggles. Didn't William Miller go through that? He didn't want to do it at first. Then he just shared with a few people, thinking that they would run with it, you know. And, you know, we read all of this. So this is not uncommon. And so she began to share this vision. It would seem that the first telling of the vision in her parents' home in Portland took place within a few days of the vision itself, which she later pinpointed having occurred about December of 1844. Events took place in rapid succession. She said, after about a week after this, the Lord gave me another view and showed me the trials I must pass through, that I must go and relate to others what he has revealed to me, that I should meet with great opposition, suffer anguish of spirit. Said the angel, the grace of God is sufficient for you. He will sustain you. Now, we might think, well, what does that mean? It doesn't sound too substantial. Oh, that's huge. The grace of God is huge. We're told in another place that the grace of God is as real as the air that we breathe that covers the earth. We are all alive because of his grace. And it's by his grace that he treats us with such amazing love and kindness, that he gives us such blessings, even those of us who realize we don't deserve any of this. David Wolf, who's a big health guy, cutting edge, all this stuff, everything that he's learning about that's right on is because of the grace of God. Every good thing that has ever been done in this world is because of the grace of God. Every blessing, every smile, every comfort, every convenience, every invention that has blessed humanity is because of the grace of God. Every flower that blooms, every bird that sings, a beautiful sunset, a beautiful sunrise is because of the grace of God. The love of a spouse, the love of a child, even the pet that comes up to you and his tongue hanging out, a nice dog, and you pat him on the head, is because of the grace of God. And the most awesome thing of all is that Christ died on the cross for everybody because of the grace of God. So when he says the grace of God is sufficient, he will sustain you. That's huge. That's huge. And so constantly the words of the angel sounded in her ears, make known to others what I have revealed to you. And so it seemed impossible, she says, for me to accomplish this work that was presented before me. To attempt it seemed certain failure. The trials attending it seemed more than I could endure. How could I, she says, a child in years, go forth from place to place, unfolding to the people the holy truths of God? She says, my heart shrank in terror from the thought. Oh, how welcome death would have been, for it would have released her from the responsibilities that were crowding in upon her. She didn't even talk to her dad about her perplexities, and he repeatedly assured her that if God had called her to labor in other places, he would not fail to open up the way for her. But to Ellen, it seemed impossible to submit to this commission. So even though she ran to the house, ran away when she thought there was a meeting, she repented, went back, she had another meeting, she shared, but she still shrank because the Lord gave her another vision and said there was going to be trials. There was going to be hardships. There were going to be people opposing her. This freaked her out. You know, she didn't know she could take it. She didn't want to do it. She said she shrank from it. And so her father assured her, the Lord was going to be with you. His grace is sufficient for you. Soon, the peace of God that she enjoyed left her. For a time, she even refused to attend the meeting she held in her home. One evening, she was persuaded to be present, and John Pearson encouraged her to surrender her will to the will of God. In her distress, she could not muster courage to bring her own will into play, but now her heart united with the petitions of her friends. And here's what she later said. While prayer was offered for me. Now here's brethren encouraging her. They all knew about this vision that she got in the Haynes' home. And it was beautiful. It encouraged them. This was the methodology that God chose now to speak to them. Heaven drew very near. Angels were on the ground. The Lord was speaking. The testimony of Jesus. This is Jesus speaking through this child. And they were wanting to hear it. They weren't opposing her. These were her friends. They were pressing around her. They were praying for her. And she says, her heart united with the petitions of her friends. She later recounted, while prayer was offered for me, that the Lord would give me strength and courage to bear the message, the thick darkness that encompassed me rolled back, and a sudden light came upon me, something that seemed to me like a ball of fire struck me right over the heart. My strength was taken away, and I fell to the floor. I seemed to be in the presence of the angels. And one of these holy beings again repeated the words, make known to others what I have revealed to you. Make known to others what I have revealed to you. When Ellen regained her consciousness, Elder Pearson, who because of rheumatism could not kneel, stood and declared, and here's what he said, I have seen a sight such as I never expected to see. A ball of fire came down from heaven and struck Sister Ellen Harmon right on the heart. I saw it. I can never forget it. It has changed my whole being. Sister Ellen, have courage in the Lord. After this, I will never doubt again. Never doubt again. We're going to end our study right there because there's much more as we know. Isn't this amazing? A ball of fire. While she was struggling to go forward to share this, don't you think we really need to look at these beginnings of this movement? If all of us were studying this history and embracing it and believing it, all the nonsense and foolishness and garbage that comes up later. Oh, Ellen White was just pastoral. Ellen White copied other people. Ellen White was sticking her nose in other people's business. And this was just her opinion. And on and on and on. And all the stupid. Or the other ditch is putting Ellen White on a pedestal where you can't even think for yourself. You can't even study the Bible unless Ellen White says it's okay. You know, both are terrible ditches to be in. The exaltation of Ellen White or the stomping on her. We need to appreciate her as the gift of God. We need to appreciate her as the testimony of Jesus. Now, this is an awesome experience. That ball of fire represents the Holy Spirit. It represents a fire that should come to all of our hearts because God has given us all a work to do. What is he saying to all of us? Not that we're prophets, not that we're having visions, but whatever has touched our heart, whatever has blessed us, God says to us as Adventists, make known to others what I have revealed to you. May he be glorified, is my prayer. Amen.